We'll be looking at one of his night visions in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And as basically as I can, since we're jumping right into the book, to give you some context on who Zechariah is kind of writing to. Well, he's writing to a people who had just been brought back into the Lord's presence, if you will, that had a past sin issue that had caused them to be separated from God, alienated from His presence. But the struggle was that it wasn't just a past sin issue. They were still struggling with the reality of a present sin issue. And one more thing to confound that problem for them was, yet they were filthy from their iniquity. Their high priest was filthy. But one other point is that the Ark of the Covenant had not made it back into the land with them. Why is that important? Well, a filthy high priest and no Ark of the Covenant meant no Day of Atonement, which means no forgiveness of their sins. So you have a people struggling with a past sin issue, a present sin issue, and really no earthly hope or no earthly means of a forgiveness of sins. So you see the swirling question that's underneath Zechariah chapter 3 really is, how can a people with such a sinful past, stained in iniquity, possibly stand before and serve in the presence of a holy God? And the Lord answers His people. He answers that question. And hopefully, I'll be repeating that question many times tonight to make sure this is clear. But He answers it in the vision here in Zechariah chapter 3. So hear the Lord's answer to the question of His people. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and standing at his right hand to oppose, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's see if I can help some of our static here. Alrighty, so playing off the introduction to the text, my big thing for you tonight is you need to realize that you're in a very similar situation to the people whom Zechariah was written to. And really the question of how can a people stand before and serve in the presence of a holy God is an age-old question, right? It pushes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam fell, when Adam sinned and was separated from the Lord, in him we all sinned and we all were separated from him. And then in our own experience, we're quite aware that we all have a sinful past, that we all have a sinful present. And so it is that the text has a primary thrust to the covenant community. So as those in the church, we can struggle with this question of how is it I've been brought back? I've been reconciled to the Lord, but sin is still a very real issue in my life. So what assurance is there I can have? What is the answer to this question of how is it really that I'm able to stand before and serve in the presence of, have my service acceptable before a holy God? And so that's the question. That's why it's relevant to us tonight. And so really in our vision here, we don't so much have a focus on sinners in the hand of an angry God, but we have sinners in the hand of a gracious God. And the answer that we're going to drive at tonight is that the Lord's answer to his people's concerns is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by his person and work for you and in you that is the answer to the question of how can you stand before and serve in the presence of a holy God. So let's enter the vision and seek to drive to that endpoint tonight. And if it's helpful for anybody, I don't really have 3 points for you, but the text kind of does. We're going to follow it in about 3 sections, and we'll walk through it. It's going to be Joshua's trial, Joshua's charge, and then Joshua's greater purpose. That's kind of how we're going to walk through the text, if you will. Let's start out in verse 1. And notice the scene in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. That language of standing before necessitates that we see this as a legal situation. Where we're brought into in this vision is the heavenly courtroom. And Joshua is on trial. He's standing before the Lord. And you can see that the problem that Joshua, that Israel already knew that they had, goes from bad to worse, quick, fast, and in a hurry. They already knew that they had a past sin problem. They already knew that they had a present sin problem. And now it gets worse. They have perhaps the world's eternity's most aggressive, evil, wicked, prosecuting lawyer hot on their tail, if you will, seeking to drag them down into the fire with them. And so the trial begins. Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And Satan shows up here in his familiar role as the accuser of the brethren. And a familiar passage would be that you can think about is Job, the early chapters of Job 1 and 2, where Satan is appearing before the Lord in the heavenly courts, bringing accusations against Job. And it seems as if you were to just go from verse 1 to verse 2, that immediately Satan gets cut off. It's as if he doesn't even really get to make his case. And perhaps that is the case, but it's not hard to discern what his case was or would have been, or if there is a small time gap between verses 1 and 2, what his case was. And we can discern that from verse 3 there. It says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." So Joshua is a filthy covenant breaker. Satan is bringing a covenant lawsuit against Joshua and against God's people. And he's got a stack. I mean, Satan's not omniscient, but he's got his forces, his spies out there, his informants. He's got a stack a mile high of every breach of the covenant that Joshua and Israel has made. And so it seems pretty clear-cut. Joshua's in filthy clothes. Satan is standing here right before him with this evidence. It's not hard to discern what's going on here. He's pressing. Satan's witty. He can make a persuasive case. This is bad news for Joshua. And we can pause for a minute between verses 1 and 2 and just picture what's going on here as Satan has laid his case out. Joshua's sitting here in his filthy garments. What's going on in the courtroom at this point in time? Well, Joshua at this point is absolutely sweating bullets. And as his nervous sweat, if you will, starts to soak in to his filthy garments, which in the Hebrew here is stronger, it's as if the garments themselves are filth. So as his nervous sweat is soaking into these filthy garments, this holy courtroom is being filled with the stench of Joshua's iniquity. And Satan is sitting there in arrogant pride, happy that he has set forth this case. He is going to bring down the Lord's people. And the weight of the question, will Joshua be justified and dedicated to the Lord, or will he be condemned? The weight of the question is becoming unbearable in the courtroom at this point in time. And the whole court is in silence. They're waiting for a thunderous voice of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the judge, to come forth and say, guilty as charged, death by fire. That's what they're waiting for. And a thunderous voice does come forth. And we see that in verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And again, imagine a moment of silence as Satan's smirky, wicked grin is turned to a face of terror and fear, and Joshua's nervousness turns to really this confused state of blissful joy and relief. And the whole courtroom is like, what has just happened? It seems so clear that guilty as charged was the verdict. And we can all relate to this somewhat when we think of high-profile court cases where the opposite ruling is given of what we expected. And I don't remember every detail of it, but I remember this would have been like the mid-90s, and my mom would take me over to my grandmother's house, and all that was playing on her TV at this point in time was the O.J. Simpson trial case. It was very captivating, right? And I still remember, like it was yesterday, the moment the ruling was given. My grandma, who was an older lady with a bad back, comes falling out of her chair to the floor, and she just starts making noise. She starts calling everybody she knows. She was in shock. This was not the ruling that was expected. Magnify that now by multitudes, and you start to grasp the shock of what was going on in the highest courts of heaven. Now, the question that would arise, what kind of defense? What kind of defense could defeat such an overwhelming case? Joshua was sitting here in filth. Satan, perhaps the greatest prosecuting lawyer ever, had all the evidence. Well, verse 2, we see that the defense is devastatingly simple. Devastatingly simple. What is it? The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And Satan's pride and his zeal, his blindness to draw Joshua down and keep him in the fire, he forgot the most important point. It's as if he should have known it. The Lord says, is this not a brand? It's a rhetorical question. Satan should have known. He missed the biggest point, that the Lord had chosen Jerusalem. This overruled any other reality. Joshua and Jerusalem were the Lord's chosen people. He had plucked them from the fire. And so it's important to realize that Joshua's passive in this. He didn't choose the Lord. He didn't pick himself up out of the fire. He's been plucked. This is God's sovereign grace. And as humbling as this grace seems already, as shocked as the courtroom is, the shock and awe would grow as the grace begins to grow. Look with me at verse 4. This is Joshua still standing in his filthy garments. Verse 4. Then he answered, that is the angel, and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Joshua has not been merely cleared of his charges and counted as innocent. He has been justified. Joshua has gone from debt to riches. He has been declared as righteous with a righteousness that is not his own. But it goes on. Verse 5, Zechariah enters the vision here. It says, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head And so the scene starts to widen out and become bigger for us. And it's showing us that this is not just a strictly legal scene only, but this is starting to take on the scene of a priestly kind of reinvestment. Joshua is being reinvested to his high priestly position here. And so the background for this begins to be, and we're going to draw on it again later, is Exodus 28 and 29, where Aaron was initially invested to the high priestly office. And so that's why the concern for the turban here that Zechariah has. And what's interesting in Exodus 28 and 29, and the phrase pops up a couple times, and it said that the high priest's garments are for glory and beauty. The high priestly garments are for glory and beauty. And so what do we have here with Joshua? He's been justified. He's been clothed in righteousness. But he's also been renewed in glory and beauty. He's been justified and fit for service. In this part of the vision, Joshua's trial closes fittingly with a victory stance. And the angel of the Lord stood by. This is an authoritative stance of victory. He has conquered the accuser. He has defeated him in trial. He has crushed his case. He has justified and renewed his people. But the vision goes on. It goes on. And we see that immediately upon Joshua's acquittal in righteousness, that he's immediately given, he's been renewed, and he's immediately given a charge. And this follows kind of a common biblical pattern, probably a very familiar one, maybe Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah also sees this vision, and he's confronted with his own iniquity, and the Lord sends an angel, and his iniquity is removed. But immediately, he's given a charge. And so we see that God's renewal is never just for renewal's sake. It has a purpose. He's given a charge immediately. And what is the charge? Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. And most basically what he's being commanded here is that he is to be covenantally faithful, walk in my ways, and keep my commands. And that keep my commands, that phrase has more of a priestly focus. He is to be pure in his temple service to the Lord. And then if these conditions are met, the reward is going to be basically exaltation and authority. He will be exalted and given charge over the Lord's courts, and he will have a place, basically, in heaven. He will receive a heavenly reward. So it's just important to keep in mind for now, we are going to come back to verse 7, but that God's grace of justification, of renewal, is not at all seen to be in tension with, let alone in opposition to, God's holy requirements. So keep that in mind for now, because we must go on. The vision is still not done. You would think it could have ended there, but we see Joshua, and all that's going on with him is for a greater purpose. Beginning of verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Who's Joshua's companions is not super vital. It could be all of the Jews whom he represents. Could be all of God's people, or it could be a particular kind of group of a renewed priesthood. But the point is that Joshua, primarily, as the representative here, he's serving as a sign. And all of God's people in him are serving as a sign. So it's in his righteous standing, in his renewal in glory, in his reinvestment to his high priestly ministry and in this charge, and all of those things, he's serving as a sign. And a sign, doesn't it points to something else? It points to something beyond itself, something greater. Now the question is, who or what is that sign? Verse 8, "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Now, my servant certainly echoes of Isaiah 53, but the focus here is on the branch. The branch is in view, and the branch shows up in Isaiah 4 and Jeremiah 23 and 33. And basically, who the branch is up to this point is he's seen as this messianic, kingly figure who is in the line of David, who will be brought forth, and he will remove the iniquity of God's people, and he will usher in God's kingdom in glory. And so it is that what we have going on here is Joshua, and what's been said about him so far is filling out our understanding of the branch that is to come forth. And this is necessarily the case, since it's true in that Joshua's a sign, there's got to be connection there, right? For him to serve as a sign. So what God's doing is filling out for his people the branch who is going to be the true answer to their question. So he's informing them, he's pointing them to the branch and what the branch's person and work is going to entail. And then, as we move on, look with me. Verse 9. "For behold, the stone." Now, what is this stone? Is the million-dollar question in Zechariah 3. If you read the commentaries, you'll see many different interpretations of what this stone is. The main ones would perhaps be, is this another descriptive term of the Messiah, kind of similar to branch? Is this the foundation stone or the capstone to the temple, or is it something else altogether? Well, I'm going to leave you with a cliffhanger for a second before we go on to answer the million-dollar question. I do want to bring us back up. It's important in this vision to make sure we're tracking with where we're at. Remember the question that the vision's answering. How can a sinful people stand in the presence of and serve a holy God? And how has the Lord begin to answer so far? He has cleared them in court. He has defeated their accuser. He has clothed them in righteousness, renewed them in glory and beauty, reinvested them to their purpose. And all of this is actually pointing them forward to the greater and the final and the true answer, who will be the branch when he comes forth. So the branch is the answer. We need to understand the focus is on him now. Everything that's going to be said after this about Joshua is filling out our understanding of and pointing us to the branch. So, with that, let's briefly talk about the stone. I'm going to tell you what it is and give you five quick reasons of why to understand it this way. So the stone here is the plate that's on the front of the turban of the high priest. That's what the stone is, and five quick reasons for understanding this, and then we'll say why it's important that we walk through those reasons. First, the Hebrew word for stone can be translated, can refer to metal, gems, or weights. So that already opens the possibility, and so we have to go to the context to see what the proper understanding of this stone is. Well, I mentioned the background, the deep roots of this vision is Exodus 28 and 29, that investment of Aaron to high priestly ministry. Well, it's interesting, if you go back and read that, what you'll see is that with the turban, there's a plate put on the turban. Now, going on, basically point three in this is this plate that goes on the turban is inscribed, engraved with an inscription, "Holiness to the Lord." Well, look with me at verse 9. "This stone, behold, I will engrave its inscription." And then the phrase, "Holiness to the Lord," is actually used by Zechariah in chapter 14 of this book, speaking again about inscription. So we have the plate, the metal plate perhaps, that's inscribed with "Holiness to the Lord." On the turban, here we have the stone engraved with an inscription. Now, I mentioned also that, important thing is this stone served as a sign and seal. It was God's claim. He was marking, he was sealing the high priest for acceptance of his ministry. With that, the other point to keep in mind, the other root of our text is Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And the important thing to note there is that it was necessary that the high priest had this stone, this plate, on the turban for his ministry to be accepted. So basically, for the forgiveness of sins, it was a necessary element that the high priest had this plate on the turban. And so you can see that in the minds of the first hearers of this, when they saw the turban put on Joshua, immediately they're thinking, if we got any hope here, there's got to be the stone. He's got to have the plate on the turban. And so it's a necessary element that must pop up. And so it does. So it does. And for the icing on the cake here, if we've established it with these 4 points of argument, is that it, notice the structure, the similarity in structure between verses 4 and 5 and verses 8 and 9. A couple things are mentioned in each pair. You have Joshua mentioned, and you have the phrase, the removal of iniquity. But then from that point, what you have in them is this movement from general to particular. So basically in verses 4 and 8, you kind of have a general statement, the removal of iniquity, Joshua is a sign, but then you see in verses 5 and in verses 9, you have this narrowing particular focus to the headdress. So you narrow to the turban, and then you narrow to the stone or plate on the turban inscribed as holiness to the Lord. Now, why in the world did we just take a few minutes to lay that out? I think it's important because, again, Joshua's building our understanding of the branch. And so we need to get this. So what's basically being said here about Joshua? What has been said about him? It's important to note. I forgot one thing. Perhaps the most important thing. Upon the stone are 7 eyes. Upon the stone are 7 eyes. You go back to Exodus 29, right after Joshua's sealed with the plate on the turban, he is anointed on his head with oil. And so it is that here the eyes of the Lord are serving this anointing function. So Joshua has been sealed, marked as holy to the Lord, and anointed with the eyes of the Lord. This completes his high priestly reinvestment. This is bringing it to completion. And then the vision wraps up, you'll see, with the end of verse 9 and into verse 10. He ends with this promise. He says, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." And so really we have this completion to the Lord's answer, this completion of Joshua's symbolic purpose, if you will. Joshua clothed in righteousness, renewed in glory, sealed with the stone, anointed with the eyes of the Lord, is symbolic of the coming branch who will bring into effect, will bring vision to reality and bring about the removal of the iniquity, not just of the people, but of the land, of the entire creation, if you will. And he will usher in the kingdom of glory. So, with the vision complete, then we ask ourselves the question again, how can a sin-stained people stand before and serve in the presence of a holy God? And what has his answer been? In short, in summary, the whole vision, because I will bring forth my servant, the branch. It's because of him. And 2,000 years ago, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you or remind you, or tell you if you don't know, that the branch did come forth. And his name is Jesus Christ. And when he came, what did he do but make this vision reality? He defeated Satan in the wilderness. He went on to live a life of perfect obedience unto the Father, going to the cross where he was nailed to the cross. And then as he's nailed to the cross, he's being wrapped in layer after layer after layer after layer in filthy garments. Your and my filthy garments are being wrapped upon him as the wrath of God is being poured out on him for our iniquity. And through this, he clothes you in righteousness. And then 3 days after his death and burial, he's raised from the grave, and upon reward of his perfect obedience, he's ascended and exalted in glory. It's said of him in Revelation 5, verse 6, that it's he as the high priest who has been anointed with the seven eyes of the Lord that are said to be the seven spirits of the Lord. That is seven, the full measure of the Holy Spirit. It's this Jesus Christ as the high priest who has been given and anointed with the full measure of the Holy Spirit. And when he returns, he will come in glory and beauty, that glory and beauty that was denied of him in his humility. When he came as the servant, will be recognized by all, and he will remove the iniquity of the entire creation and usher in his eternal kingdom of glory. And so, again, how is it that a people with a past like yours and mine can possibly stand before a holy God? It's in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you trust in him, he seals you not with a stone, but he seals you with his Spirit. He's marked you with the inscription of holiness to the Lord. And by his Spirit, he begins to renew you in glory and beauty in his glorious image, you see. So in him, you are justified. In him, you are fit for service. No past is too filthy. No stain of sin is too deep that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse it. And so Jesus Christ is the answer, clearly. And so the call of the passage is clear to anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ what you need to do, because it's quite clear. You know your own sin. You're well aware of it. And so you see yourself in the courtroom, and you need to know that you have the accuser seeking your destruction, and he knows everything you've done, and he's waiting to bring those accusations against you. And you stand before a holy and all-knowing God who will not be merciful if you're not in Christ, but you will receive his justice. You won't be a brand plucked from the fire. You'll remain in the fire. So it's vital that if you haven't trusted in Christ, that you do. And if you have trusted in Christ, this whole vision is an assuring comfort to you. It ought to be, because it's Christ for you. But if you're in Christ, there's a little bit more for you that I want to talk about before we wrap up. Now, there is some application for you from this. And it's, look back with me at verse 7. I said we were going to come back to verse 7. And I'll press it upon you briefly. So, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then, Pay attention. If then. And so, if then, the other side of that, obviously, is if not, then not. If not, then not. And so, does this apply to us in Christ? I mean, is there like confusion in this vision here? You just spoke about justification in Christ, and I'm secure in Him, and now there's like this if not, if then not thing going on? What are we to make about this? Does it still apply to us today? Is this saying that our promises, our inheriting of the promises, are still conditional in some way? Or is this saying that good works are necessary in some way for salvation? Yes, it is. First, let us acknowledge, though, as we'll seek to be very careful with our words here, that it is proper. We first must see this passage in the conditional language of it. The language itself does point us to Christ. It does point us to the one who would meritoriously obey the Lord and meritoriously gain the reward of heaven. But some would say, Reformed people who are generally solid in other ways, that basically that's all that the text has to say. So when we acknowledge that, yes, it does say this, we're going to disagree and say that just because it does, it doesn't follow from that that that's all the passage has to say to us today. So they would say, and this is starting to get at their error, they would say that you see a passage like this, a conditional passage in the Old Testament, you're moved to see Christ, but then you quickly must move on. It doesn't really apply to you with any force today. But this doesn't do justice to the fact that in the new covenant we still have threatenings and promises. There's still conditions given. You must trust in Christ or perish. That's a condition, you see. And it doesn't do justice either as it seeks to exalt Christ in His person and work. It unwittingly diminishes Christ's work, because it doesn't do justice to Christ's transformative work in the hearts and lives of believers. And so it is that we must get this. The gospel is more than the proclamation of justification. It, along with that, is the proclamation of transformation from Christ's transformative work. And so verse 7 is very valuable to us. It's very applicable to us today in pressing on us the reality that, properly understood, good works do serve a necessary purpose of our attaining final salvation. They help us fill out the gospel and its full meaning of justification and transformation. So it balances our understanding of the gospel here in this vision. With that, though, it's important we make a couple more points to be clear. And so the question would be, how are our good works necessary for salvation? How is our inheriting of the promises still in some sense conditional? One, they're necessary by command. God has commanded us to walk in His ways, to be holy as He is holy. Two, they're necessary by consequence. And by this is meant that they're the necessary fruit of Christ's death and resurrection and His dwelling within you by His Spirit. You see, the same one who died for your justification died for your transformation. The same one who is the source of your right standing before God is the source of your good works. In Him you are given the ability to meet the conditions, to perform the good works, you see. But with that ability comes a real responsibility. And we can remember the how much more principle as well, how much more that Christ has come, how much more that He dwells within us ought we to walk in His ways. And then thirdly, more could be said, but they're necessary by example. So they're necessary by command, good works, necessary for salvation by command, by consequence, and by example. And by this is meant, if you are Christ and you're united to Him, He is your pattern. You see, your life is patterned after His. If Christ obeyed unto reward, then you obey unto reward. If Christ disobeyed and would not have received the reward, then if you disobey, you will not receive the reward. But again, let's be clear. Christ's obedience was meritorious and perfect. Your obedience is itself a gracious gift of God and imperfect. But the principle of example still remains. Christ is your pattern. So, is the promise of heavenly inheritance still conditional for you? Well, the way our Puritan and Reformed forefathers used to answer questions is helpful in answering the question, is the promise of heavenly inheritance still conditional for you? Yes, but we distinguish. We must distinguish, but we must also say yes. It's not conditional based on merit. The promise is not given because we can earn it. But in Christ, the Lord is pleased to reward your good works done from a true faith, flowing from the power of the Spirit, and for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Him that your imperfect works are made perfect, you see, and acceptable in Him. So we need to let the full force of verse 7 impress on us, get this full-orbed scope and impression of the gospel, and let these conditions point us to our need for Christ. Let them guard us from laziness. It's not that an elect or called can fall away and not get the rewards. This is an example of making your calling and election sure. So you look to Him, look to Christ alone as your answer for your right standing and your ability to serve before a holy God. So you're to walk in His ways, claim His promises, because in Him you are a renewed priesthood created for this purpose. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your care and concern for us to address our cares and concerns and our questions of how in the world is it that such a sinful people can be made right with You? How can our works ever be acceptable in Your sight? How can our service be acceptable? And You've given us a clear answer in this vision. And so we thank You for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His once and for all accomplished work, and we thank You for His work in our own hearts of renewing us. And we look forward to that day when we will be glorified and we will see You face to face, and we will praise You and serve You forever. So, Father, we thank You for this word tonight. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.